Today we have the blessing of worshiping together in two very special ways. After the sermon, toward the close of the service today, we'll be celebrating communion, an ordinance God has established for believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember the sacrifice Christ made to pay the penalty for our sins. We are also celebrating Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, a day set aside for Christians to remember the power and the love of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, sealing victory over the power of sin and death, and securing our hope in Christ. Indeed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to our faith. The Apostle Paul tells us that if Christ is not raised, we Christians are of all people to be pitied. But Christ has been raised, and we celebrate that glorious truth today as we worship Him. For the sermon today, and for each Sunday in April, we will be taking a departure from the series of sermons Pastor Allen has been preaching from 1 Samuel to give you the opportunity to hear from other men in the congregation who have a passion for God's Word, to give them an opportunity to practice their preaching skills, and to give Pastor Allen a temporary respite to focus on some other ministry opportunities. For our Easter message today, I would like us to look together at the scriptures that describe the event of the resurrection of Christ, to consider some of the imagery, some of the implications that we can draw from the resurrection, and to contrast the varied responses to the resurrection that continue to divide people today. Ultimately, the goal of this message is for each of us, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, to engage God's Word and to come away with a greater awareness of just how worthy of worship is our God. He is the God of creation, the God of revelation, the God of redemption and recreation. May our consideration of His Word today expand our view of God and motivate us to greater obedience, devotion, service, and worship of God. So with that purpose in mind, please join me in prayer. Almighty God, I ask You to oversee every aspect of this worship service. I confess to You that I am weak and I am unable in my own strength to be Your messenger and to rightly handle the Word of God. I need Your Holy Spirit to work in me. I need You to strengthen my voice, strengthen my mind, and direct my communication so that I can honor You in presenting what You have for us today in Your Word. And so I ask You for that aid. I also ask You to aid me and everyone else who will be listening to and responding, reacting to Your Word, that we may receive it gladly, with hearts that are submitted to You and ready to be taught, instructed, and changed for the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. I will be reading a lot of scripture today during the course of this sermon, but as is our tradition, I will ask you to stand during the reading of this first passage of scripture. It is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. So please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. This particular passage does not directly describe the events of the resurrection, but it does capture the imagery and the implications that God has been pressing on my heart as I've been studying the events at the tomb from different perspectives. And it contains the central verse, the central theme for today's message. The Apostle Peter writes, "As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Please be seated. Verse 9 contains the central theme of today's message. And there's a lot of weightiness to this. Just consider this. If you have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it is because God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, for the express purpose that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. As we look together at the scriptural account of the resurrection, the imagery of this contrast between light and darkness will be key to understanding the implications of Jesus' resurrection. Our God is a God of creation and revelation who reveals himself, his character, his attributes to us through his holy word and through creation itself. Often through contrast, he presents to us. One of the clearest and most common contrasts God uses is that of light and darkness. For example, in the very beginning, God creates and distinguishes light and darkness. In Genesis 1:1-4, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness." Now, God did not need light in order to see and appreciate his creation. Just as God is the creator of time and is not himself bound by time or limited by it, God is the creator of light and darkness, and nothing is hidden from him by the darkness. Psalm 139 asks this rhetorical question: "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, 'Surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me,' even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." God does not need light, for darkness is as light to him. He created light for the physical eyes of his created beings so that we can see and marvel at the beauty of his creation. So that as we look at the majesty that he has created, we can know there is a God. It's revealed to us because he created light so that we could see. Without that light, we are in utter darkness. Many of you, like me, have probably taken a tour of Mammoth Cave. And if you went on the tour that I did, they take you way down deep in the earth and you go to a large open cavern space where they have some seating and they have everybody sit down and put away your cell phones or turn off any lighted devices, and then they turn off all the lights. And the darkness, you can almost feel the darkness. You cannot see your hand. You can literally touch your nose before, and you don't see your hand. It is utter darkness. Without turning on the light, you could not possibly know what was around you. In fact, if they somehow took you in your sleep and put you in this cave and you woke up there, there's no way they could convince you without turning on the light that you were in a cave. You wouldn't believe them. You would not believe. Just as we require light for our physical eyes to see, God must bring light for our spiritual eyes so we can see and have faith and believe. Apart from God's light for our spiritual eyes, we will remain in darkness, mammoth cave darkness. God uses the contrast between light and darkness to reveal himself, his character, his attributes. He does this in many ways and on many occasions in his word. We've been studying about David. And I like the example found in David's prayer of praise after God has rescued him from many enemies, including Saul. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 2. But there in verses 12 and 13, David writes, "He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth." That imagery is incredible. David is describing how the darkness of God's absence, where he is not, highlights the brightness of God's presence. God uses that contrast of light and darkness to reveal himself to us, to let us see the brightness and be drawn to the brightness of his glory. Without the light of God, David acknowledges that he, David, would remain in darkness. In verse 29 of 2 Samuel chapter 2, David acknowledges, "You, Lord, are my lamp. The Lord turns my darkness into light." Job sees God and his magnificence in a similar way through the contrast of light and dark. And this is a little lengthy, but I really love it, so I'm going to read this whole section. Job chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. "To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. Those he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and insight. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He leads rulers away stripped and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows officials long established. He silences the lips of trusted advisors. He takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty." And here's my favorite. "He reveals the deep things of darkness and brings utter darkness into light." Apart from Christ, we are in utter spiritual darkness. God reveals the deep things of darkness. God exposes the hearts of men and by his grace brings conviction. God brings us out of utter darkness into his light. Excuse me. So you may be asking, and I'm about to tell you, how did he do this? How did God call us out of darkness and into his marvelous light? He did this through sending his own life, his own light, his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the light of all mankind, just as John McQuitty read earlier from the Gospel of John chapter 1. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born of a Virgin Mary, born without sin. He lived a sinless life in complete obedience to the will of the Heavenly Father. Then he laid down that life to pay the penalty for our sins, letting men nail him to a cross and staying there until physical life had left his body. The lifeless body of Jesus Christ, the light of mankind, was then laid in a dark tomb, sealed with a heavy stone. But the darkness has not overcome the light of all mankind. Let's look together now at the scriptures that describe the event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. And with this imagery in mind, let us seek an understanding of the true gospel. What is the real implication of what happened there? So I will start with the account in the Gospel of John. You know, you'd normally think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, he'd come last. But I want to start with John because John, as the writer of a gospel, is the only one who can give a firsthand witness. John went to the tomb. He himself went in. He was there. We have no record that Matthew, Mark, or Luke were firsthand witnesses. They are faithful. They are authoritative. But they're not firsthand witnesses of the event. So I want to start with John. So let's go to John chapter 20. John writes, "Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple," that's John, by the way, the one Jesus loved, "and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." So in his first-hand account, John tells us only that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. He does not tell us why she went or who went with her, only that she saw the stone had been removed from the entrance and Jesus' body removed. She runs to alert the disciples, and possibly John and Peter, who were both fishermen and early risers, may have been the first ones that she encounters and shares this news with. She uses the pronoun "we," so it is obvious that she was not alone. But John doesn't record the names of the others who were with her. Then he goes on, but this is in second-hand testimony because he didn't personally see this. John goes on to share about Mary Magdalene's encounter with the risen Christ. Picking up in verse 11 of John 20, he writes, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. So from the second part of John's account, we see that Mary Magdalene's initial message to Peter and John was one of panic and despair. The tomb has been raided and we don't know what has happened to Jesus' body. After her encounter with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, which may have taken place after her initial report to Peter and John, her message is one of confidence, confident and joyful exclamation, "I have seen the Lord." I say that Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus may have been subsequent to her initial report to Peter and John because it is also possible that Peter and John struck out for the tomb before getting the full story from Mary Magdalene and the other women who were with her. And I'll share more on that in a moment as we begin to look at the other gospel accounts. But now let's see what additional details Matthew provides in his gospel. So turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew writes, "After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So Matthew tells us that Mary was one of the others that was with Mary Magdalene when she went to the tomb. But he still does not give much detail as to why the women were going to the tomb or what they were thinking about as they were going to the tomb. And whereas John records only that the women saw that the stone was rolled away, Matthew now gives us the additional detail regarding how the stone was rolled away. Finally, Matthew tells us that the women were not the only witnesses as to what happened at the tomb. The guards were there as well. Continuing in verse 11, Matthew writes, "While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." Now let's look at what detail Mark adds to the account of what happened at the tomb. So turn with me to Mark chapter 16, starting with verse 1. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, 'Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in white, in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be afraid," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled. Mark adds Salome to the list of women who went to the tomb, and he tells us why they went there. They went to anoint Jesus' body, as was the custom. Mark also tells us that the women were aware of the potential problem of access to the tomb. Mary, you see, had witnessed the placement of the stone, although she would not have been aware that the stone had subsequently been sealed and a guard placed at the tomb. The women went to the tomb hoping to accomplish their purpose, but not possessing the ability themselves to succeed. They couldn't move the stone, and they knew that. Who will roll away the stone, they wondered, a question that Matthew answered earlier in his account. Finally, Mark leaves us with a rather strange ending to the account of Jesus' resurrection, with the women trembling, bewildered, and saying nothing after fleeing the tomb. The earliest manuscripts for the Gospel of Mark end with verse 8, and they do not include the subsequent verses 9 through 20. These may have been added later to fill in detail that was believed to have been lost in the earlier manuscripts. But these later verses contain much that is very controversial, and it's not entirely clear who added it and on what authority it was added. So most Bibles end at 8, and then they have some distinction with the verses that come after that, highlighting that this is not from the original manuscripts. There's even one manuscript that replaces verse 8 with the following. It says, "Then they quickly reported all these instructions to those around Peter. After this, Jesus himself also sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Amen." So somebody liked that ending a lot better than the ending we have in the original manuscripts. Finally, let's look at what Luke adds to the account. So now we'll turn to Luke 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. So Luke gives the longest list of women who went to the tomb, including Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others, note that's plural, meaning at least five ladies were there. His account of what they saw at the tomb is consistent with the other Gospels, but he adds some information that may help us reconcile some of the variations in timing that we see. Specifically, Luke records, and this is what I was alluding to earlier, Luke records that the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. If you combine the description of the emotions of these women as described in each of the Gospels, we find panic, alarm, excitement, fear, joy, trembling, bewilderment, and even inability to speak. Of course, given what these women experienced, we can understand that their communication may not have been fully understood and accepted right away. It is possible that before understanding the full story, Peter and also John set off for the tomb, only thinking that something has gone dreadfully wrong at Jesus' tomb and not really knowing what to expect. So John's gospel records the events exactly as John saw it, even though there was much more that had transpired about which he knew nothing at that time, but would find out later. As I studied the events surrounding the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and his resurrection from the dead, that imagery that we set forth at the beginning, the imagery of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, kept coming back to my mind. Physically speaking, one might argue in the event of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, just the opposite happened. God literally called himself in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, out of the darkness of the tomb and into the light that was dawning around Mary Magdalene, the other women, Jesus' disciples. But the physical appearance and the spiritual reality are in contrast here, just as they are in salvation. To our physical senses, it will always appear to us that we have seen the light, we have recognized the merit in Christ, and we have chosen to believe in him as Savior and Lord. But spiritually speaking, we are the ones who are in utter darkness. We're the ones that are in the darkness of the tomb, Mammoth Cave darkness. And we cannot see spiritually without God bringing us out of the darkness and into his magnificent light. If we read in 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 7, Paul tells us, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory, displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Just as God does not need light to see, God did not need to roll the stone away so that Christ could emerge from the darkness of the tomb. The stone was no obstacle to Jesus Christ, who could pass through crowds unseen, or enter a locked and a guarded room without passing through the door. God didn't take the stone out of the way so Jesus could come out. He took the stone out of the way so that we could come in and see and believe. God rolled away the stone so that men could see the stone that he was laying in Zion, the cornerstone, the stone that would make some men stumble, but the stone that would take away the shame of those who would believe. Mary and the others knew that they had no power to remove the stone. This all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That means we can take no credit for it, but we can only look to God and give eternal thanks and praise to him. It also means that no one is prevented by their lack of power, because the power is from God. No one is beyond the reach of God's redeeming love. It does not depend on our physical sight and recognition to experience God's power to bring us out of our spiritual darkness and into His magnificent light. As ambassadors of Christ, what does this mean? Well, it means that we shine the light of Christ, the light of the truth of Christ, but we must trust God to shine His light in the hearts of men to bring heart change. So we shine Christ's light on the truth. God shines His light in their hearts. Consider the example, and I'm looking at the difference between those who stumble over this rock and those who believe. Consider the example of the guards at the tomb. They physically witnessed firsthand the supernatural power of God. Like the demons, they knew what was going on. They believed and they trembled. They were like dead men. They were not unimpressed or unaffected by what they saw. But without spiritual light from God to enlighten their hearts and bring change, they stumbled on the rock. And instead of becoming worshipers of God, they agreed to deny the truth of what they had seen and even to deceive others and, like demons, try to prevent others from worshiping God. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." The mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of all mankind, was just the opposite of that. His mission was to bring the light of truth that would drive out the darkness, that would bring us out of utter darkness into His light. Isaiah 9:2, as Isaiah prophesied about the coming Messiah, he said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And again in Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 7, "This is what God the Lord says, the Creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Let's consider now John and Mary Magdalene. Each of them physically witnessed what Christ had said and done during His earthly ministry. But still, neither of them fully recognized Christ or fully understood until God gave them the spiritual light to see and believe. In his parenthetical insert at verse 9, John said that he and the other disciples did not yet fully understand. But when John entered the tomb, God gave him the spiritual light to put it all together, to see and to believe. Similarly, with Mary Magdalene, she saw the physical evidence of the empty tomb, and then she stood face to face with Christ. But the gospel writer tells us she did not recognize him until Jesus enlightened Mary's mind to see and believe and to worship him fully as the Messiah. But it does not end there just at belief. In fact, we could consider for the life of the Christian, it begins at belief. Those whom he calls out of darkness into his magnificent light are charged to proclaim his excellencies by living in that light. To walk in the light of Christ, we need more and more and more enlightenment from God to know him better. The Apostle Paul recognized this, and he writes in his letter to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 1:17 through 22, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. So the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that said, "Let there be light." And that is the same power that works in believers to raise them up out of darkness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, may we live in the light of Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, in you there is no darkness. Your light is the light of truth and revelation. It reveals, it redeems. Your light has gone out into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Call us out of your darkness into your magnificent light. Keep enlightening us day by day, that we may know you better, that we may walk in your light, and delight in proclaiming your excellencies. In the name of Jesus Christ, the light of all mankind. Amen.